on the reality TV show Undercover Boss, a high-positioned executive or the owner of the company goes undercover in their own company as an entry-level employee. Now, I have to admit, I've not really watched the show. but I have seen some parodies of the show. I saw a parody with Kylo Ren from Star Wars, and he was going undercover as an entry-level soldier of the Starkiller base. So I haven't seen the show, but I understand the premise, and the premise, I think, is helpful. So I'm told each episode, you have this undercover boss, and the owner or executive, they pretend to be a brand new employee. They pretend to know nothing about the company. And that gives these employees the opportunity to tell them what their job is, tell them what's going on. They can tell them what they do, tell them what they try to get away with. They can tell them how they handle policies that they don't think are right. And they do that all without knowing that they're talking to the most powerful person in their company. So the part of the show that I think I would enjoy the most would be at the end, when they find out that they've been talking to their boss the whole time. And I think the cameras help with that. There are cameras filming this, and they told the people on the show, there are the people in this company, that the cameras are there because they're doing a documentary on entry-level workers. So that's why they're focusing in on this new employee. But once the big reveal happens, I think those cameras would lend some credence to the fact that this person is their boss. But imagine a similar scenario, only there's no cameras. No cameras. And you've been a part of this company for a long time, and in comes this new person. And then all of a sudden they tell you that they're the boss. How would you take that? How would you take it when they tell you that they're your boss? And they start telling you what to do, and they come into your workspace, and they change it. They correct it. How would you feel? I'm guessing that, in the very least, there's going to be some feathers ruffled. You're not going to enjoy that kind of a change. In fact, you might want to see some credentials. You might be asking that person, what makes you the boss? How can you prove to me that you're really in charge? Those are the kinds of questions that Israel started asking when Jesus showed up in Jerusalem. They wanted to know what was going on when Jesus moved into their territory. And the key to questions like that are whether or not you're sincerely asking them. When somebody enters into our jurisdiction, into our realm, you think we're neutral when we ask whether they have the right to be telling us what to do? Would we just want to know if they're in charge or not? Or are we hoping that they're not in charge? Are we hoping it's just one big joke so that they don't get to start telling us what to do? How do you respond to authority? Do you test it? Do you acknowledge it? Do you put up a front as though you're obeying it so that you can just keep doing what you want to do? Or do you submit to it? What about Jesus' authority? You know, when people evaluate Jesus and his claim on their life, they don't do it from a neutral standpoint. If we hear Jesus' claims for us, our reaction's probably not going to be very favorable to that because it demands something of us. It's not just going to be a curiosity when we evaluate whether or not Jesus really is our king. So how do you know when someone really has accepted somebody's authority? How do you know when they've really believed that this person's in charge of them? It's not in what they say. It's in what they do, how they live. We show that we submit to Jesus, that we really believe Jesus, not simply by what we say, but by what we do. Now, if Jesus isn't who he says he is, then how we respond to him doesn't really matter. But if Jesus is who he says he is, king over all, then it matters very much how we respond to him. In fact, there are both present consequences and eternal consequences to how we respond to Jesus. So this morning, we're going to see the first century version of Undercover Boss. And we're going to see that as Jesus demonstrates who he is or is questioned about this authority. And we're going to see that in Matthew chapter 21. You can turn there. And what we do is we see here an example of how people respond to the king's authority. And you see two things happen in this passage. You see people evaluating that authority and people submitting to it. And that's what we're going to look at. And that's important for us to look at because we need to think through how are we responding to Jesus' authority. And there's going to be a temptation as we look at this story to look at these religious leaders and think, oh, that's not me. I don't do that. And we should not do that. We should think through, are we responding to Jesus' authority the way that these religious leaders are doing, at least in some way? So the first kind of response we see here this morning is evaluating the king's authority. And we see that in verses 23 through 27. In verse 23, Jesus, he arrives back in the temple courts. And according to Mark, this is the day after he's just cleared the court of Gentiles. So he comes in the next day and he's teaching now in this open area in the court of Gentiles. It's a space where lots of people could come. They could listen to him. And Jesus is teaching them about the kingdom of God. He's teaching them this good news that because he's arrived, the kingdom of God is near. And it's while he's teaching that the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him. Now Matthew has a number of different ways that he can describe different groups of people. So in just a little bit, he's going to describe the Pharisees. He's going to mention the Pharisees, as he has throughout his book. He's also going to mention the Sadducees, and he's going to mention this group called the Herodians. Those descriptions are telling us about their political positions or their religious beliefs. But he's also mentioned the chief priests and the elders and also the scribes. And those three groups came together to form the Sanhedrin. That's the highest court in Israel. They were in charge of ruling over the people there under Rome's authority. And so Matthew's mentioned that group before. And Luke and Mark, actually, when they tell the same story, they mention those same three groups. But Matthew doesn't mention the scribes. So why does Matthew just mention the chief priests and the elders? Well, in the Old Testament, there were these authority structures established in the law. And the scribes were not in the law. They weren't established in the law. It seems that they came along a little bit later when the people had come back from Babylon after their exile. And they're described really in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra, in many ways, is setting up this group of scribes. But they weren't in the law. The law did establish the authority of the chief priests and the elders. That was laid out in the law. So I suspect that's the reason why Matthew has worded it this way, because it's true that the chief priests and the elders of the people is a fair description for the Sanhedrin also. It kind of would include the scribes in that description. And I think Matthew's sticking with that terminology because the issue here is authority. And so Jesus is now standing and being interviewed by the people who are in authority, even according to the law, over Israel. So these leaders who understood their authority to be given to them by God, they asked Jesus in verse 23, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? Jesus had just entered the city as though he were a king. And he just kicked out all these buyers and sellers as though he were in charge of the temple. And so they want to know, what's the basis for your authority here? Why can you do that? Jesus' authority in the book of Matthew, that's a very key theme throughout the book of Matthew. You have the Father, Heavenly Father, mentioned twice who Jesus is, identified Jesus as this authoritative messianic son from Psalm 2 and the servant of the Lord from Isaiah's prophecy. He does it at Jesus' baptism, and then he does it at the Mount of Transfiguration. But these rulers, these leaders, hadn't heard that heavenly declaration. Other people in Matthew They've observed Jesus' authority. When they listened to the Sermon on the Mount, their response to that sermon was, this man teaches with authority. So that fits with what the sermon was teaching, because in that sermon, Jesus claims to tell us the authorial intent of God's law. He's telling us what the law really means. So he's making a claim for authority, and they recognized it. The centurion recognized Jesus' authority when he asked him to heal his servant. He told Jesus, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed, for I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." He recognized Jesus' authority. And just a little later, the disciples recognized Jesus' authority when he miraculously calmed a storm. They would say, "Even winds and sea obey him." They recognized his authority. And the demons recognized his authority just after that. They knew he was the Son of God. And then shortly after that, Jesus demonstrated his authority to forgive sins when he healed the paralytic man. He told the scribes there, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And the people who saw Jesus heal the paralytic, they were surprised. They were shocked that God had given a man this kind of authority. So authority is a key theme. It's a key line that you see coming throughout the book of Matthew. And it's actually where the book is headed. At the end of the book, the final scene in this gospel, you hear Jesus say, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." But what can Jesus tell these other group of authority figures that would convince them that he has authority over them? That's the question. What could Jesus possibly say to convince them? They had a clear basis for their authority. The law laid it out. The law said that the scribes and the priests and the elders had authority. What could Jesus say that wouldn't sound blasphemous? See, we're entering new territory here with the Messiah coming. The kingship's been gone for many, many years. So what do you say that proves that it's now being reestablished? You know, Jesus doesn't have Excalibur. He doesn't have anything that identifies him as the heir. He doesn't have anything like that. There's nothing that he can really say to this group that isn't going to sound like he's saying that he's really the only basis necessary to demonstrate his authority. That's true, but that sounds blasphemous. Really, there's nothing Jesus could say to these leaders, though. They'd already made up their mind. And Jesus knew that, and so he brilliantly drew out the truth with this next question that he asks them. And the question, the way that he words it, he's actually implicitly giving them an answer to. So just like the rabbis in Jesus' day would do, he answers their question by giving this insightful question. And he tells them what he's doing in verse 24. He says, "I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things." Basically, you give me an answer to my question, and I'll give you an answer to yours. And then Matthew lays out the question in verse 25. "The baptism of John, where did it come from? From heaven or from man?" Heaven stands for God. Baptism really stands for John's entire ministry. And so the question is, what's the basis for John's ministry? Where did he get his authority from? Was John authorized by God to do what he did, or was it just a human enterprise? And we get to listen in on this conversation that these leaders have with each other, and they're explaining why this is really a problematic question for them. See, if they said John was authorized by heaven, then they know Jesus is going to ask them, "Why didn't you believe them?" They clearly had not believed him because they didn't get baptized. And anybody that they sent to John, John sent them away, called them a brood of vipers, said, "You need to show some repentance before you come here. So show some fruit that you're really changing your ways." So they did not obey. They did not listen to John. So they couldn't say that it was coming from heaven. His authorization was from heaven. But if he said it was merely human, Well, they're going to cause a riot. Because the people believed that John was a prophet. And now that this prophet had been martyred, you don't speak against the prophet. These people are going to get really upset. And so they give their answer. We do not know. Jesus then holds to his promise and he tells them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, these rulers believed that, on the one hand, they had the right to ask Jesus this question. I mean, they had been given this position. They were established by God. They were the ordained rulers of Israel. They should have been good shepherds. They should have been checking. If somebody came and said, I'm a prophet, they should have gone and checked that person out. But that's not really what they were doing. See, these rulers, these leaders, they weren't just leaders. They were the nobility. They were the aristocracy. They were the families who had significant money, significant land, significant things that they didn't want to give up. And Jesus, by his ministry, was threatening them, threatening their place, threatening their privileged life. So they weren't really asking Jesus for his credentials because they wanted to know whether or not he was who he said he was. They were just testing Jesus. They wanted Jesus to respond with something that sounded blasphemous. They wanted to discredit him so that they could keep living their posh life. But think about what Jesus has done with his answer here. Once again, Jesus is linking his ministry with John's. He's done that at multiple places in this gospel. In chapter 11, John had sent his disciples to ask Jesus a question. And right after Jesus interacts with those disciples, he mentions that John is the messenger from Malachi. He's the one that Malachi promised would come. He's the Elijah that was going to come before the Messiah. So he shares that then. And then on the Mount of Transfiguration, when they're coming down, he again says, John is the Elijah that was to come from Malachi. And Jesus is saying that because he's saying, John has come before my ministry. So he's connecting what he's doing with John. And what he does then is he's giving the leaders a chance to show their opinion. They already had an opinion about John. And if he drew that out, if they would admit their opinion about John, it would show them, it would demonstrate their bias against Jesus from the start. And Jesus clearly believed that John was authorized by God. So by linking the two, he's telling them what he thinks. See, his questioning, again, it's not sincere. It's not a genuine concern for the truth. Jesus has already demonstrated in many ways that he has authority. He had just healed the lame and the blind in the temple the day before. Who else can do that? Who else can wield the Creator's authority but one who's been authorized by the Creator? So they didn't really want to know where his authority came from. They just wanted Jesus to be wrong. They wanted to be able to keep doing what they're doing. And the truth is, we're in the same boat. We don't inquire about Jesus from a neutral position. We have a vested interest in the answer. If Jesus is the king, we're going to have to submit to him. We're going to have to make some changes. We're not going to be able to do just whatever we want. That's true of every human who's ever lived except for Jesus. We all want to continue this Adam and Eve experiment. We all want to have the knowledge of good and evil for ourselves. We want moral autonomy. We want to be able to say what is good, what is right, what is wrong for ourselves. We want to have the freedom to choose what we get to do and what we shouldn't do. The truth is, that's what we need to be rescued from. We weren't created. God did not create us with any intentions for us to be morally autonomous. God did not create us to ever determine right and wrong for ourselves. God always created us to enjoy a loving fellowship with him. And he created us to reflect his holy character, his goodness. So if we can't see his goodness, we can't reflect his goodness. We cannot do what is good if we are not in fellowship with the God who is good. Goodness is not some quality that just exists kind of in the ether. It's not some formless thing outside the world that we just know is true out there somewhere and everything has to conform to that. There's actually no list of what is righteous and what is not righteous, what is good, what is loving. The only way for us to know that is to know who God is. God, in his character, defines what goodness is, what righteousness is, what love is. It's defined by who God is. Have you ever taken a mirror out and you've used it to kind of reflect this light source, whether it's a light bulb or the sun? You shine it maybe on a wall. It's especially fun if you have a cat. You shine that light around, they'll chase after it. But what if there is no light source? Does that mirror actually shine anything? Mirrors don't emit light by themselves. Mirrors can only reflect light. We were created to be mirrors. That's what we're created to be, to reflect the goodness of God. Rocks, plants, animals, they cannot reflect God's holy character. We can. That's what we were made for. That's what the image of God is getting at. When God created us in his image, just like people would set up images, whether it's Pharaoh setting up an image of himself all over Egypt, that image was supposed to look like Pharaoh. It was supposed to reflect his attributes. We were created as the image of God to reflect his attributes, to reflect his holy character, to mirror his goodness. So if we're separated from God, we cannot mirror his goodness. We cannot mirror his attributes. We have to just make up what we think is good, because we can't see what goodness is. That's what we want to do, though. We want to make up what goodness is. And really, if we're surrounded by a bunch of other people that are doing that too, people that are just making up what goodness is, and as long as what we make up sounds pretty close to what they make up, it looks like we're doing pretty good. We don't really have any intentions of letting somebody else tell us what to do, what is good, what is right. So when it comes to evaluating whether or not this first century man named Jesus has authority over us, we are not neutral. Not any more than these Jewish leaders. That only changes through the gospel witness of people like you and I, that the Spirit then uses that gospel to shine the light of it onto our darkened hearts. That's the only time that we experience that conviction, that enlightenment, where we will then evaluate Jesus correctly. We have no control over when the Spirit or how the Spirit does that. And so what we need to recognize as we're sharing the good news, the people that we're sharing that good news with are not neutral. They're not just neutral people evaluating whether or not Jesus has the right to be in authority over them. So what that means is that when we share the gospel with people, the people that we're sharing the gospel with, they don't make the rules for how we witness to them. We want to persuade them. We do. We want to persuade people to know Jesus. And we can provide lots of different evidences that may provide an opportunity for us to share the gospel in a clear and a way that makes sense. We can do that. But it is only the gospel and the Spirit that are actually going to free that person from their slavery to sin. That is all that's going to do it. So we always want to bring it back to the gospel. And there are times when unbelievers that we're witnessing to are going to try to set the parameters for what we have to do. They're going to try to tell us what we have to do if they're going to accept Jesus, if they're going to believe Jesus. We have to recognize in those moments, they're not neutral. So they don't get to set the parameters. There's a time to answer objections. Jesus is going to do that. But there's also a time to realize that some of the people you may be talking to aren't really interested in answers. That means we should not think we have to come up with the right answer, or their unbelief is now what we're guilty of. We don't have to come up with the right answers. We should answer objections that we can, and we can look into some of the questions that they may have and provide an answer if we can. But the main problem is not intellectual. The main problem is we don't want to submit to Jesus as king. We have a vested interest in whether or not Jesus is our king. We don't want that. We want to keep being able to do what we want to do. So Jesus, he's told us to proclaim this good news. He's told us to share this good news with others. He's directed us in how we do this. We want to listen to him. He's the authority. No one else is. So that means we don't have to assume a materialistic or naturalistic framework when we're telling something about Jesus. We don't have to assume their perspective. You know, if they're coming from this frame of mind, we don't have to say, okay, I'm going to come from that frame of mind in order to convince you of the gospel. That doesn't mean we can't present the gospel in a way that shows it's reasonable. But we don't have to come up with scientific proofs for the incarnation or the resurrection. That's not our job. That's not what Jesus has told us to do. We bear witness to this king who is in charge. He didn't submit to the people who thought they were in authority over him. So we shouldn't submit Jesus to people who think that they're in authority over Jesus. So one way of responding to Jesus is to sit in judgment on him and evaluate his authority. The other way of responding is submitting to King Jesus, to submitting to his authority. And that's what we see in verses 28 through 32. Jesus now takes the position, really, he's assuming that both he and John have been authorized by God. And so he shows what it should look like to submit to God's authority. Now the chief priests and the elders, they believed that they were submitting to God. They thought that they were submitting to God's authority. And so Jesus is now pointing out what their submission to God's authority should look like. And he does it through this brief parable. He invites the Jewish leaders to consider this story with this question, what do you think? And then he goes on to describe a farmer with two sons who appear to be young adults. It could be teenagers, perhaps, or maybe younger. And the father goes up to one of them, and he very tenderly says, child, go and work in the vineyard today. It's not spoken in a harsh way. It's translated son here, but he's actually saying the word child. And that child's answer is more literally, I don't want to. So if you thought ancient children were somehow different than children today, we're all the same. This child says, I don't want to. But then he felt bad. He felt sorry that he told his dad that. And he went out to the vineyard to work. The father then went to another son and he gave the same tender directions. Child, go and work in the vineyard today. And that child seems to have been there when the other child was spoken to, because he says something kind of emphatic. He says, I'll go, sir. It's very respectful. He's making this emphatic point, almost sounding like he's saying, unlike that other child. So he's respectful. He's polite. But it's just talk. He didn't actually go out into the vineyard. So Jesus asks in verse 31, which of the two did the will of his father? And the Jewish leaders, they can see, they understand what Jesus is doing. So the first, they say. Now, I don't know that they understood where this was going, though. You might remember the parable that Nathan told. The prophet Nathan told this parable. David had slept with Uriah's wife, and he had then had Uriah killed. And so David is now confronted by Nathan, who tells him this little story. He tells a story to this former shepherd about this poor man who owned just one sheep, who was like a child to this man and his family. And then there was this wealthy person who had many sheep, and he went and took the poor man's sheep and sacrificed, or he killed it and fed it to his guests. And so David was enraged, and at that point Nathan said, you're that wicked man, David. That's what Jesus is doing here. Telling this story, and he's pointing out the way that these leaders had responded. They gave a good talk. They gave the outward appearances that they were submitting to God, that they were obeying. But really, they were just like that second child. They said, I'll obey. And then they just kept doing what they wanted to do. And yet, it was those that they considered the most wicked in Israel, the tax collectors who collaborated with the unclean and wicked Romans and the prostitutes who lived immoral lives, they were like the first child. Because on the one hand, they're Jewish people who had heard God's law, and by their lifestyle, they were telling God, I don't want to obey your laws. I don't want to obey your rules. I don't want to. And yet, Jesus goes on to say, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. Notice the connection between the story and what Jesus says here. In verse 29, he said of the first son, that's the one that these rulers said, this one had done the father's will. It says there that afterward he changed his mind. Then Jesus says of these leaders that they did not afterward change their minds. Making a connection between the two. John came in the way of righteousness. He came in the way that it was approved by God, that was righteous. He came in the way that lives out righteousness. And that path begins with repentance. It begins by acknowledging that we don't behave in a righteous way. They didn't believe that. They didn't believe John's message about the way of righteousness. But the worst of the worst in Israel did believe John. It says the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. That means they repented. And these priests and elders, they hadn't gotten any kind of traction like that with these groups of people. They hadn't got any of them to turn their lives around. And yet, John had. They were repenting. They were changing their lives. And yet, even while that was happening, these leaders didn't recognize the hand of God turning these people's hearts. They just plowed ahead in their unbelief. So what was the effect? The tax collectors and the prostitutes were going into the kingdom of God before the chief priests and the elders. Now understand that word translated go into before, the sense here is not actually implying that these leaders are going to then go in after them. The sense here is that the tax collectors and the prostitutes are going before the leaders are able to do it. They're going in really as replacements for the leaders. The leaders are not going to go in. They're going to be excluded. Jesus has already said that in other places in Matthew. So the leader's response to John demonstrated they were the second son. And the worst of the worst in Israel, by their repentance, proved to be the first son. That was the very one that the rulers had affirmed. That's the danger of self-deception. Truth is, those who reject God often think they haven't. They often imagine that they're on good terms with God. Today, those who reject Christ can easily be leaders or respected individuals in the church. Just like these leaders in Israel were proving to be excluded from the people of God. So how does that happen? It happens the same way that it happened then. It happens when people profess with their mouth to be a disciple of Jesus, but their life doesn't back it up. They give all the external indications of devotion to God, but when his word comes, they don't obey. They don't obey. They don't listen. So all the normal signs of devotion are carried out. The person's been baptized. You know, they go to church. They say all the right things. But they don't exhibit love. When the call for personal sacrifice comes, they're not willing to do that. They may say that they're willing, But they don't actually make the sacrifice. They don't sacrifice their time or their money. They don't sacrifice what it takes to reach out to the people around them. The people that are spiritually needy. They just act in ways that allow them to continue as leaders, to continue as respected people. They enjoy the privileges, keep up the pretenses. What about the many who profess to be followers of Jesus, but they don't want to listen to his word on Sundays or gather with his people, just as Christ wants them to? They might be very, very dedicated. They might read God's word all by themselves, all the time. And we certainly should be meditating on God's word more than just on Sundays. But here's the problem with only challenging yourself with the word. If you're only hearing the word from yourself, you often don't end up actually hearing the word of God. The heart is desperately wicked. It's devious. It's deceptive. You can read a very convicting passage in Scripture and not be convicted at all. It could speak to something that you're really dealing with and you can totally miss it because you're reading it in a way that sounds best to you. You read the Bible with the preconception that you're obeying. So whatever it says, it's just talking about the way that you obey. God has raised up pastors and teachers to read the word, to preach the word, to exhort people to do what it says. We see that in Ephesians 4:11. You see that in 1 Timothy 4:13. We need to gather and hear the preaching and teaching of the word. It's not enough to have my own personal quiet time. Now you could ask, well, what about you, Kurt? Isn't that what you do? No, that's not what I do. Even as I'm studying the passage for the sermon, I'm listening to other pastors and teachers and getting insights from them. And not only that, but I listen to other pastors preach on passages unrelated to what I'm preaching on. I read books and sermons that are not related to what I'm doing on Sunday so that I hear other people telling me and teaching me what God's word says. And I attend association meetings and interact with other pastors, and I'll go to conferences and hear the word taught because we all need this. We all need to have other people teaching us the word of God, myself included, even if I'm the person that God's called to be that teacher here. There's still others that imagine that their one-time profession was all they needed to be right with God. And that's why they're not a part of a church family. They don't think they need it. Someone at some point had conveyed to them this extremely terrible version of the gospel that says that if they make this one-time personal decision to receive Jesus as their Savior, they can be assured at that moment of eternal life. Here, I said that's terrible. I didn't say it was terrible because it's not based on any truth. It's like somebody took a paragraph worth of truth and they snipped and cut until they got down to that sentence, but now it's become not enough to really explain things. It creates a misunderstanding, a very, very problematic misunderstanding. Jesus' call to be a disciple isn't about saying the right thing. It's about faith. Notice how many times Jesus says the word believe in verse 32. Three times in one verse. Notice the difference in the story and in the reality. The difference between the tax collectors and prostitutes and the chief priests and the elders was that the well-known sinners, they're the ones that exhibited remorse and believed God's messenger. The difference between the sons in the story was that one of them, they exhibited remorse and obeyed. So if you truly believe, there is going to be a changed life. Otherwise, that's not belief, not by Jesus' standards. It does not matter how sincere you think your prayer was. If your life exhibits no change, you are not entering the kingdom of heaven. true disciples acknowledge the authority of their Lord. They submit to it. If Jesus says, get baptized, they get baptized. If Jesus says, go to church or gather in my name, they gather in Jesus' name at church. If Jesus says, honor your rulers, they don't slander the president. If Jesus says, share in the life of other believers, they don't just attend service and then have nothing more to do with the people in that church. If you say Jesus is Lord, and every true believer will say Jesus is Lord, if you say that, but your life doesn't show that he's Lord, then your life is speaking much more truly and loudly about what you really believe. And Jesus is going to have one question for you one day. Why do you call me Lord and don't do what I tell you? How do you respond to the king's authority? Do you question it? Do you evaluate it and find it wanting? Do you submit to it? Jesus really is the king. So friend, I would urge you, if you are not submitting to Jesus, I would urge you to do that. He is a loving king. You know, you may think that if you submit to Jesus, you're never going to have fun in your life again. That's not true. There is joy in knowing Jesus. Now, I'm not going to lie to you either. There is a cost to following Jesus. But Jesus came so that our joy would be full. He is the king. He's the king who is going to judge everyone in the end. We're all going to have to face this king. But he came in the middle of time as a substitute, paying the punishment that he didn't deserve, that sinners like us deserve. He was a substitute for everyone who, like that first son, is sorry that they've said no to God. And they believe that Jesus is the king who came and died and rose again for them. So would you believe that's true? Follow Jesus as your king. Truth is, we have our own undercover boss. We're in the middle of it right now. Jesus is aware of what's going on. He's aware of how we're behaving. He's aware of what we're doing. He doesn't have to dress up like an entry-level parishioner. He sees from the right hand of the Heavenly Father. He sees. And he is going to reveal himself at the end, at a time when we least expect it. Whether that's when we die or whether that's in his coming. He's going to show up and we're going to stand there in front of him. When we do, what are we going to hear him say? Is he going to identify us as the first son or the second? We don't want to be the son who respectfully says yes and then refuses to obey. We need to respond to the king with submission in every area of our life. So where is that not happening in our life today? The cameras are rolling. The big reveal's happening. So now is the time to submit to the king. Join me in prayer. Father, we are thankful that your word, it doesn't go out without any power. Your spirit goes with your word to shine a light in our hearts. Pray, Father, that you would shine that light again, that you would cause us to see areas where we are turning back to old habits, turning back to sinful ways, that we continue in our sin. Father, we know that every true believer still struggles with sin. We have not been perfected. So pray that you would point out in our lives those areas where we're saying no to you. Can you point out the ways that we are saying yes on the outside, saying yes so that people can see us saying yes, and yet we're saying no? Pray that you would convict our hearts, and by your Spirit we would be quick to repent. Father, for the person that does not know you, I think especially now the person who thinks that they do, that they would hear your call from your Son, what that means. What he means about becoming his disciple. They would hear it, and by your Spirit they would be responsive to it. Turning away from what they want to do, to keep living life for themselves, would turn from that and they would trust in Jesus. We ask it through your Son.